What a crazy world we live in, right? This world is not my home. If I say November the 8th, does that ring a bell to you that might help you as you think about what's going on in America right now? When in your lifetime have you ever had to deal with all the things that are happening in this world? And this song says, this world is not my home. I want us today to talk about Christian and government. Sometimes we get blinded by things that are happening and we lose the realization of the biblical view in relationship to all of these things. That's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about Christians and government. The text says, Romans chapter 13 says, look, there is government because God wants there to be government. And that we're to be subject to the governing authorities. And that's a part of what we've got to do, is to be subject to those governing powers. For the Bible says that's God's way of taking care of us. You know why you feel safe as you do today in this place? Do you know why you feel safe, in your home? Because there's government. What on earth would this world be like if it had no government? And so the Bible says he's the minister of God to thee for good. And by the way, if you ever wonder about God and capital punishment, look at this verse that says, civil government does not bear the sword in vain. That's God's view of it. And so we just need to understand in relationship to this where all of these things fit into our lives. But we need to understand, as we talk about in an introductory way of this lesson, that Christianity fits all ages. I believe one of the real marks of the inspiration of the Bible. Here's a book that's 2,000 years old. And it is as relevant today as it was back then. Perhaps even more relevant in relationship. Imagine going to medical books from 2,000 years ago. Do you want to treat an ingrowing toenail by taking the wart off of a pregnant frog and mixing it with the milk of a donkey and boil it over and you figure out all those old witchcraft type ways of dealing with it? It's out of date. Everything gets out of date. Except one thing, and that's the Bible. One of the marks of the inspiration of the Bible is, here the Bible talks about things, and it fits not just the American culture, it fits the first century culture, it fits in the Muslim world, it fits in all of the cultures around the world. That's one of the most amazing things about Christianity, because His Word answers all of our questions. And one question that we need to ask is, what is my responsibility? Where do I fit as a Christian in relationship to government? And we're going to try to go to the Word of God and to look at that. In fact, just so you can see an outline of today's lesson, we're going to talk about what government is. Sometimes we may not fully understand everything in the definition of it. I'm just going to give a very simple definition of government. I think one that we'll all understand. And then we'll talk about government from the beginning. And I've got on the screen the word Genesis, because that's really what I want to talk about. Where does government first start? Where is it first mentioned in the Bible? Have you thought about that? If the Bible tells us what we need to know, what does the Bible tell us about where the first government came from? And then after the book of Genesis, we're going to look at the rest of the Old Testament, and that is government and the people of God in the Old Testament. And then finally, government and the people of God and us. What does the Bible say in relationship to these matters? Well, let's define government. If David, if you took your family, you and Tracy and Katie and Kelly, to a desert island, would you have any government there? And Katie and Kelly are almost shaking their head yes. They're not sure whether they ought to. Yep, there'd be government. I don't know, look at Tracy to see what she'd say in really, but there'd be government, right? Isn't that what government is? I mean, you stop and think about it. That's what government is. It is that which is above us that controls us on this earth. Now, I know God is above all, but on that desert island, there'd have to be rules that are placed. Now then, suppose your family is enlarged and Katie and Kelly find some boys somewhere. They're not on the desert island. You just imported them from Czechoslovakia. I don't know where you got them anyway. And now then, you've got your own family there. You got a government? Yep. It gets a little bit more complicated. And then you've got son-in-laws and you've got daughter-in-laws if it's your family. And all of a sudden, the more people you get on that island, the more complicated it gets. Well, what about us folks from some other islands come over there? You got government. If you don't have government, you're in a heaping mess of trouble. Now, if you can just stop and think about it, just step back from the Bible and think about the American Indians. Here are all these tribes of Indians scattered all over America. What kind of government they had? Well, they had a kind of government where generally it was the older men, the chiefs, those older, elderly men sit around the fire and discuss what not needs to be done, what does not need to. Is that government? Yeah, that's what government is. Now, we know government in so many other forms and everything. And so if we talk about monarchy, then not many of us understand that. Our British members of the church would understand this. And the British probably understand, because of their understanding of history, better than our understanding of the divine right of kings. There was that time in English history where the king and the queen were there because God selected them to be king, or selected them to be queen. It was a God. That's where royalty comes from. Now, I'm not talking about in modern day England. Probably don't feel that way. But you go back in that heritage and there is that divine right of kings. And so God selected that this family, this house would be the house chosen by God to rule over all of the people. That's kind of government. In addition to that, you could have a government that we might call aristocracy, where the aristocrats, where those individuals who are a little bit above everybody else, they sort of run the government. In fact, sometimes, do we not sort of feel that way, at least sometimes the way that we're treated, that because we may not be as highly educated as other individuals are, and those who are highly educated, you know, they look down at us, because we can't even, not even able to make up our own minds in relationship to this. There's the aristocracy that rules, and we sometimes sense that. And then there is that with which we're most familiar, and that is democracy. That's where the people rule. The aristocrats rule in one situation, the people rule in another situation. And then there is theocracy. Now, I can illustrate it by, I'm going to say it this, and then I'll illustrate it. The Old Testament, from Exodus through till the death of Jesus, as far as the Jews was concerned, was a theocracy. You know what constitution they had? What was their constitution? It was the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, you not only have religious laws about how to sacrifice animals to God and how to worship God and how God ought to be served, there are laws about what happens if your cow gets over and eats your neighbor's pasture or eats the crop in your neighbor. You know there were laws about that in the Old Testament? You understand there are laws that tell you what you ought to do about loaning money to others and whether or not you could charge interest or not? Yeah, a civil law. But in the Old Testament, God brought together God's religious law and the civil law of one nation, and so there was a theocracy. Now, the illustration we best understand is the Muslim world. You talk about Sharia law and things of that nature. Sharia law is running into conflict in some of our cities like Detroit and others, where there's a large number of Muslims that are there, and they're trying to impose Sharia law above American law. Why? Because their devotion is to the Quran, and the Quran says, here is the way you behave. And so a woman's got to wear her burqa. Why? Because God says, Allah, and by the way, Allah is not the same God you and I worship. Don't you ever buy into that. Allah never had a son to die on the cross. And there's the difference right there between Christianity and the Muslim religion. And don't ever buy into that we all worship the same God. And you know, that's easy for somebody to say, but he examined it, it's not true at all. But we understand theocracy. Now, when you come to Christianity, there is that separation. And so Romans chapter 13 says, there is that civil law that's ordained of God, and there's our relationship to it, and here is the religious law that is involved. Sometimes those things are intertwined, but they are separated by the very decree of God. And then I put down the dictators. I didn't know if there was a dictator crossity or not, so I couldn't make all of those rhyme. But you understand what that's like? Just some individual takes over, and he becomes the dictator that rules all of a nation. And then just to help us understand the importance of civil law in our lives, what if there were no civil law? What if you had anarchy? What if there was no civil law? And there are times in revolutions in other countries where there's absolute anarchy. There was some anarchy whenever several years ago that earthquake hit Haiti and Port-au-Prince. And the parliament building itself was heavily damaged, and the I almost said the dictator, but the prime minister's house was destroyed, and there was no way government could function at all. And we see vestiges of it in our own society when there's mob riots. I don't know, since it's been so long since Chicago's won the World Series. You think they might burn the city down if Chicago wins the World Series this year just out of rejoicing? I don't understand how that's rejoicing. But you understand what? Anarchy. Just anything goes. And so God has made it possible for us to have an understanding about all of these things. And we ought to think very, very soberly about this. You and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that God is in charge of the things that happen on this earth, and we'll emphasize that again and again. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Where's the first government in the book of Genesis? Where do you first find any indication of government in the book of Genesis? I suspect it is in relationship to somebody that you might know. It's not stated that he established the first government, but if you'll read in Genesis chapter 4, you read about a fellow whose name you know. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore a son, and he built a city. And he called the city after the name of his son, Enoch. That's interesting, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how many cities bear the name of family names? In Cain's desert island, in Cain's city, that's his city. What kind of government's there? I suspect because the Bible says he's the one who built the city, that there might be some indication that there might have been some kind of government. It's rather interesting when you get over to chapter 10, and you get to verse 8. Cush, the son of Ham, Noah's, and therefore it'd be Noah's great-grandson, I guess. It says the sons of Cush, and he mentions one especially by the name of Nimrod. That's in verse 8. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it was said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom. And so here's Nimrod, a mighty warrior. Do military men become rulers? Do they set up a kind of... It almost sounds like this. I'm not saying it was a dictatorship at all, but it says he was a mighty warrior, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech, and then he says, from them he went and he established Assyria and built Nineveh. That's remarkable, isn't it? Here's this mighty individual, and there's government there. That is remarkable in and of itself. Let me show you something that you will find remarkable. Even though there were kings at that time, in fact, there are 32 kings mentioned in the book of Genesis. The word king or kings is found 32 times in the book of Genesis. That one verse in the book of Genesis, that one event in the book of Genesis that ought to really, really help us as we think about what's happening. And what's happening in America right now is that which is found in Psalms 29. I wanted to read the entire psalm, knowing that I couldn't do it at all. But you might want to read Psalms 29, the entirety of it. All it talks about is that God is in charge, and God is in charge. And so when you get down to verse 10, it says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. Who's in charge during the flood? Where's the government during the flood? God's there. Who's in charge of the world whenever the rain comes? Who's in charge of the world when the fountains of the earth break up? Who's in charge of the world? And the Bible says the Lord sat right then and there. He's the ruler. He's the government. He's the one in charge. He sat enthroned at the flood, and then this, and look at the verbs in this verse. He sat at the throne, sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever and ever. See the tenses? Go back to the flood. He sat at the flood. Guess what? He sits enthroned right this very day. There might be 32 times kings are mentioned in the book of Genesis, but I'll tell you something above all of that, and that is God's totally in charge. And you and I need to have our understanding as we think about what's happening in America or what may happen 20 years from now or 50 years from now. One truth that the Bible has affirmed throughout all of the Bible is that He is in charge. Our God is in charge. And so you look at God and His relationship to people in the Old Testament. Are you aware of the fact that whenever they left the land of Egypt, Israel was a kingdom. They had a king. Now, they didn't have an earthly king, but they had King Jehovah. And so Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 said, you are a kingdom of priests. They were a kingdom during the time they had the judges. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7 says, when they asked to have a king, God says to Samuel, look, they already have a king, and that's me. And they've not rejected you, Samuel, to be king. They've rejected me. They had a king, and that is Jehovah God. He was the one who was their king. And there's an interesting verse, and this is one that you need to file in your heart as you think about the unrest and the situations in which you and I live, is the statement that was made by Moses to Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, the Bible says, verse 12 said, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, listen to this, thus says Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve thee. For at this time I will send my plagues on your heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me. That is remarkable that he says, I have set you on this throne. Indeed, for this purpose, verse 16 says, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Folks, you hear that? Down in the land of Egypt, God has a plan, a purpose of things that are happening on this earth. And the thing that matters on this earth more than anything else are God's people. And so all of the things that are transpiring, even being slaves down in the land of Egypt, all that's transpiring in their lives and some of the adversities they suffered in the early plagues, all of that has to do with the fact that God is in charge, and it is incumbent upon us to recognize God is in the background doing things that you and I cannot understand, for there is no revelation. This much I know. That very Pharaoh that was on that throne, to whom Moses went and said, let my people go, his rebellious heart said, no. The Lord said, I put that man on that throne to accomplish my purpose, and that is that I might show my power. I raised you up. I don't know the circumstances. I don't know who was the Pharaoh before this man. I do not know what sort of house this man grew up in that would cause him to be rebellious toward God. I do not know if there were older brothers or younger brothers that might have aspired to be the Pharaoh. But God in the background was doing something that even Pharaoh himself was not aware, and that you and I would not be aware of, had not God said, I put that man there. We've got to understand that. God is in charge. And that's shown in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Let's jump several hundred years and get to the time whenever the Israelites get into the promised land. They have the judges for 350 years. They have Saul, David, and Solomon for 120 years. And then we get to that time, the divided kingdom. 722 B.C., the Assyrian army comes to destroy the 10 northern kingdoms. 19 kings in the northern kingdom. Every one of them is unfaithful. And God's purpose is to punish and bring to naught nations that rebel against God. God, the Bible says, destroys, cast into hell every nation that forgets Him. That northern kingdom had forsaken God. And so there's a king of Assyria that comes and destroys Samaria, and 90% of the Jews are destroyed, or at least are ruined. They're taken away from their land. They're scattered over all the nations. Now here's Isaiah writing to Hezekiah and those kings around him. And he says to them, you don't understand what's going on. In Isaiah chapter 10, there Isaiah brings this message to the house of Judah, though it concerns the house of Israel, that northern kingdom. And so the Bible describes that man as saying that I have raised you up. Let me get to the right chapter here. Isaiah chapter 10. He says, woe to the Syrian. Your translation may say, woe to Assyria. The rod of my anger. That's Nineveh. They've come down, destroy the northern kingdom. They're there threatening the southern kingdom. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. God, what's happening? Something's happening on this earth. The northern kingdom's going into captivity. And the rod that I am using to accomplish what I want to accomplish is this evil man, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down the mire of the street. Yet he does not mean so, nor does he in his heart even think so. Here's an evil king. Government, ordained of God, coming over to destroy the northern kingdom because God turns into hell every nation that forgets him. And here's a man who is not even aware of what God is doing. And God said, I can use that man. He's the rod in my hand. He's the staff that's going to do my will, and he's not even aware that he's doing my will in relationship to this. Folks, my God, our God, is in charge of this world. You look at this and you just stand amazed in relationship to this. Can I show you another one? What about Nebuchadnezzar? What happened to that southern kingdom? They disobeyed God. They were faithful to God some of the times, but then they disobeyed God. And so God sent another individual, this time to Jerusalem, not to Samaria, but sent another individual to destroy the Jews. And so in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against Judah, against Jerusalem. Does he know it? No, he doesn't even believe in God. God is his enemy. He has no respect at all for the God of heaven. And the Lord says, I can use what's happening on this earth to accomplish my purpose. And we would not know this, by the way, had there not been divine revelation. But if there's any truth taught in this book, it is the truth that God is in charge. And so Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, is called my servant. Doesn't mean he's godly, but it means God, who is in charge of this world, uses situations that happen on this earth to accomplish his purpose. He is aware of what the ungodly are doing, but the thing that he's concerned about most is what's happening to godly folks on this earth. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. That's my prayer. That's your prayer. And that's the prayer of people like Isaiah. That's the prayer of people like Hezekiah. That's the prayer of those individuals who were there, who were God's people, whenever the Assyrians were coming or whenever Nebuchadnezzar came. But how tragic it is that men become great in their own power and in their own eyes. You may not be aware of the fact that God told Saul and David and Solomon and every one of the 19 kings of the northern kingdom and 19 kings of the southern kingdom, he told every one of these, you take my law and you make your own handwritten copy of it. And you carry it into your palace. And you read that handwritten copy that you've made of my word. That's how you have one nation under God. And when those evil kings forgot about God and when they failed to even make that copy of the scripture and failed to do what God said, look at how ungodly that nation became. Why? God was still in charge. And while it might have frustrated those who were righteous, God never at all was frustrated at all by anything that was happening on this earth in the sense that he could not be helped at all. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar thought it was the greatest thing that's ever happened on this earth. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in this dream he sees this tree that grows up. It's so magnificent and everything that all the birds of the earth come and rest in its branches. And all the cattle of the earth come and get under the shadow of that tree. And the whole world is being nourished by that tree. And in this dream, there's a voice out of heaven that says, chop that tree down. Leave the stump, but chop it down. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't figure out what on earth it meant. Daniel came in and said, I'll tell you the explanation. That tree that you saw in that dream represents you, Nebuchadnezzar. You think you're the greatest thing that's ever happened on this earth. You think that you're subject to no individual and that the whole world ought to bow down before you. You need to understand that God is ready to chop you down. And we don't have time to tell the whole story. But when it happened, a year later, King Nebuchadnezzar walking through his palace, there was a voice that came out of heaven that says, it's curtains for you, to paraphrase. It's all over, Nebuchadnezzar. As he walked through the palace, he says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to go out and live like a wild beast. You're going to eat grass like the oxen. It says your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. They'll make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you. And your fingernails will grow long like bird's feather or like bird's claws, and your hair will be matted together like the feather of the birds until you learn one thing, Nebuchadnezzar, and that is the Most High rules in the affairs of men and gives the kingdom to whoever He wills. You and I need to have an understanding. And Nebuchadnezzar at that very moment went out and lived like a beast until seven times passed over him. And four times in this chapter, Daniel chapter 4, it says, till you learn that the Most High rules in the affairs of the men. Till you learn the Most High rules in the affairs of men. Till you learn the Most High rules in the affairs of men. Imagine being in Babylon. Imagine being Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. Here you are, just a young person, and your whole world has collapsed. You've been taken as a prisoner to a foreign land, and nothing is going right. They're trying to get you to eat food over there that you're not supposed to eat. And you've got to make a decision. Am I going to go along so I can be popular among the Babylonians, or am I going to take a stand for that which is right? And God looks down to Babylon. And he sees the pride of this man and he says, there's one thing, Nebuchadnezzar, that you need to learn, and that is the Most High rules in the affairs of men. And if there's any message that Washington needs, it is that the Most High is in charge of this world and the Most High rules in the affairs of men. And while God is aware of all the sin and the ungodliness that is in this world, and He will deal with that, God's prime concern is His eyes are over us. And His ears are open to our prayers. And had the revelation not said to Daniel, this is what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, we might have guessed it. But when you have that divine revelation that says, I did that, and I'm in charge, Daniel shows that God is in charge. What about us? Trying to make application. Romans 13 says that the government is ordained of God. And so the Bible says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. You and I need to understand that those words in the New Testament that's found several times, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans chapter 13. God's in charge of this world, and He says to us, you obey what the king says. It's ordained of God, but we need to understand that's talking about Nero Caesar. That's remarkable, isn't it? Here's Nero, of whom it is alleged that he put Christians in animal skins and brought the lions to come out and to chew and eat the Christians who are wrapped in the animal skins as though they were some wild beast and destroyed them. It is alleged that at his feast he took the bodies of Christians to provide the oil inside their body as he burned them to provide light in the festivals that he had. Nero regularly had wedding ceremonies with 14, 15-year-old boys. Sometimes he was the bride, sometimes he was the groom. Caligula, to say his name to those who know anything about Roman history, is to say his name, and all the evil and vice there's ever been on this earth comes to mind of him practicing. And the Bible was written during the time of Caligula and Nero. Christians, what are you going to do? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake and for conscience' sake. Well, Lord, aren't you going to do? Isn't that what Revelation is all about? Is not Revelation chapter 6 showing souls lying under the altar, being beheaded because of Christ, and the souls are crying out to God saying, Lord, how long will it be before you take vengeance on them that dwell on this earth? If that's what's happening in that vision that John sees on Patmos, could it not likely have been happening every time the church met? Lord, how much longer are we going to have to deal with this mess? You don't understand, Christians. There's some things that's got to be shown, and one thing that's got to be shown is that Caligula and Nero are not in charge of this world. Neither are evil men. And that's how important it is for us to understand that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that prayer and supplication be made for all men and for those who are in authority. What's Christian to do? We ought to be praying. We ought to be praying for Washington. We ought to be praying for local government. We need to understand that God wants us to pray. And then He says, that you may lead. Look at this verse. That you may lead a quiet and peaceful life. You want that? You want to deal with the anxiety that's in your heart about everything that's transpiring because of things that are happening externally, because we may have forgotten that God is in charge of this world? Pray that God will bring about situations where I can lead that quiet and peaceful life. And the only exception that is, well, 1 Peter chapter 2, we mentioned it, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, not only to kings, but to local governors. Local laws ordained of God, just like all laws are ordained of God. And the only time we're not allowed to do that is when it violates what God says. Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than man. And in 4:19 he says, when they were told, you cannot preach, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. What's happening in this world? It possibly could happen in our own land. There are preachers in Canada who right now are in jail because they preached against homosexuality. What are you going to do? Church, Christian, what are you going to do when our government defines quoting a Bible verse as hate speech? We ought to obey God rather than man. You and I need to understand the seriousness of the times in which we live. But we need, in the midst of all of this, if that were to happen in this land, could it happen? Oh, yes. In a democracy where ungodly people, instead of wanting to be one nation under God, long to be one nation out from under God. Could it happen in this land? Who would have ever thought 25, 30 years ago you'd ever be talking about this very topic? And yet it's facing us. The very sermons that are preached in this pulpit, the sermons that are on the internet, that David has preached and that I've preached and that others have preached, could be seen by government as hate speech. And all we did was see what God said. Whether it be right in the sight of God, in your sight to hearken unto men more than unto God, you make that judgment. But here's where we stand. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. What are we going to do? We mentioned Daniel in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Ezekiel was going to be over there very soon, right after Jeremiah writes these things. Maybe even as Jeremiah writes these things. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, here's a verse that has helped me more than anything in the midst of all the things that are transpiring in this land. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7 says, you pray for peace. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, godly, God-fearing people in Babylon. You seek your peace in Babylon and pray to the Lord for it, for Babylon. In its peace, you will have peace. What does this have to do with what we're facing as a nation? I want to find peace. And my prayer to God is based on the very things that we've talked about this morning. God, you're in charge of this world. And if our world choose to head to hell in a handbasket, to justify every sin and all of the... How much trust do you have for anybody in Washington? And as our nation heads itself away from God, I have prayed, God, give me wisdom to know how to vote Tuesday. God, you're in charge. I want America to be godly. I want America to stand for righteousness and godliness. And that's not a statement, Democratic and Republican. Surely, out of 300 million Americans, we could find two candidates better than these two. But there are moral issues that are involved. And I'm going to pray, God, give me wisdom and use whatever influence that I have on this earth to help our nation serve God, to find peace in my heart, in the peace there is in America. I grew up one nation under God. And how great it was to all of those years to have an appreciation of the fact there's a heritage in this land. And you and I need to understand the peace that we need to have is to be found in the peace that is in this land. I'm not telling you how to vote, but God is telling you to pray that you may live a quiet and peaceful life. There are moral issues that are involved, and you and I need to understand those moral issues outweigh anything above my own personal blessings I might receive from voting for one candidate or another. God, listen, is in charge of this world. When I pillow my head Tuesday night, it makes no difference who's president on Wednesday morning, because my God is in charge. And He'll let America go any way it wants to. And you and I may be in a minority that wants us to have the freedoms of religion that we used to have and that are so slowly being undermined from us. God help us. We come now to that part of our service where we extend the invitation of Jesus. You and I need to understand how important this invitation is. It is a call for us to ask and encourage people who want to be Christians to come and be Christians. The Bible says to be a child of God, you must hear the gospel and believe it. Repent of your sins. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, to confess your faith in Jesus, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We sing this song of invitation to encourage you to obey the gospel today. You know what happens? You become a citizen of heaven. In this world, Christians are aliens and pilgrims because our citizenship is in heaven. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. That's what this song of invitation is for. It's also to encourage those who have publicly sinned and done wrong to come and to ask the church to forgive them. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, that man said, I've sinned. You pray for me. We need to pray for each other all the time. That's why we have these blue prayer cards here. Because we take those cards and on Wednesday nights, as the whole church, we pray about things. But the invitation is to cause people who are away from the Lord to come and respond. If you're not a Christian, you're away from the Lord. If you're an unfaithful Christian, you're away from the Lord. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Do so right now. As together we stand and sing, will you come?